Romans, tape 25, chapter 14, verse 1 to 12.
Have to look again into your marvelous word. And we pray that as we've sung, so now that you do it in our hearts, turn our eyes unto him. Enable us to see Christ, we pray. Thank you for every part of your word, and in a special way tonight, thank you for Romans. Open, please, to Romans chapter 13, if you would. Well, we've come along quite a ways in Romans, and a little too far to have a thorough review. Let me just get the heart of the section that we're looking at before you, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Now, Romans is divided into two big sections. The first 11 chapters describe our Lord Jesus as a complete Savior. For years I thought the message of the first 11 chapters was complete salvation. But it's not really complete salvation, it's a complete Savior who provides a perfect salvation. And He's a complete Savior providing all we need for the past and all we need for this present moment. And all we need for all the ages of eternity. That's the first 11 chapters. And then, after He shows us all He is for us and all He is in us, then in the rest of the book, five more chapters, 12 to 16, He invites us to believe that. He invites us to appropriate those first 11 chapters. He invites us to rest in everything He's told us about a complete Savior. And if we really believe the first 11 chapters, by simple childlike faith, then we will experience in our lives what this is all about. The first 11 chapters describe a complete Savior, and then the last five chapters describe the complete Christian as he lays hold of the complete Savior. Now, the thing that makes these last chapters, and we're in chapters 12 to 16 now, the thing that makes those so powerful is that they're intensely practical. You talk about a section being down to earth. Well, it certainly is these chapters. Though there's a lot of ground covered in these chapters, yet there's one key idea. The entire five chapters can be summarized in the single word, relationship. That's the outworking of our union with Christ, relationship. First, relationship to the Lord, and then it describes all of the horizontal relationships of life. Now, let me just run by you again the simple outline we've been following. Chapter 12, 1 and 2, the foundational relationship. Relationship with God Himself. Relationship to the Lord. And then the same chapters, verses 3 to 21, relationship to our fellow Christian. And then chapter 13, 1 to 7, relationship to all human authority, illustrated by civil government. And then chapter 13, 8 to 14, relationship to our neighbor. Chapter 14, verse 15 through 15:13. Relationship to our weaker brother and our stronger brother. And then he summarizes all of the relationships in chapter 15:14 to 29. Relationship to the whole wide world. And he just sort of wraps it all up. And then he concludes in chapter 16. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 12 as I just read verses 1 and 2 again. This is the foundational relationship. Everything flows from this. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and the mercies of God are the first 11 chapters. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you can see right away, this is how he begins. You must be right with God. And then from that, he gets into our relationship with Christians and our relationship to society and so on. But it all begins here. Here's the message of these five chapters. If we are right with God, we're right everywhere. If we're wrong with God, we're wrong everywhere. It's not possible to be right on the level of earth if we're wrong with God. And all through these chapters, he presses us back to our knowledge of the Lord, to our union with him, to our relationship with God. You see, relationship with God is the guarantee, is the single hope of our relationship with our fellow man. All problems we have on the level of earth, getting along with one another, all inter-human relationships, are because we have a problem in our relationship with God. If I struggle in the family, if I struggle in the church, if I struggle in society, because I have a problem with the Lord. And it's always, he begins with that great foundation. When I'm right with God, I'm right with my wife. When I'm right with God, I'm right with my children. When I'm right with God, I'm right with my relatives. When I'm right with God, I'm right with fellow Christians. When I'm right with God, I'm right with society. When I'm wrong with God, then I'm going to have trouble in all of those interrelationships of life. To try and deal on a horizontal relationship, to try to deal with family problems or church problems or interrelationship problems, first dealing with the Lord is just chopping off weeds at the surface. It's just touching the top of it, and it's never getting down into the heart of it. Now, that's one thing God does, and especially through the Apostle Paul. My, he gets right down to the root. He does not allow us to go on in unreality, and he constantly brings us back to our union with God. Now, just as relationship with God is the hope for all of my other relationships on the earth, on the other side, all human relationships become the test of my relationship with God. And they prove, they're the evidence, the manifestation. You know, it's so easy to talk. I'm right with God. I'm looking to the Lord. I'm resting in Jesus. That can be just words. That can be just talk. And how does God prove that? And the answer is, you can test it by the other. And I love 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with Him. See, that's easy to say. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. It's so easy to say the word. So easy to quote the platitudes, you know, and just sort of give out all of the pious phrases. But God demands reality. How do I get along with a brother Christian? How am I to be submitted to every delegated authority? Am I living in self-denial for the sake of others? Those are the tests of my relationship with God. You'll see as we go along in this how God constantly presses us back to that foundation. Okay, let's move in on where we are. So far in our discussion, we've looked at two of the outworkings of our relationship to God. The first is this, if I'm rightly related to God, verses 3 to 21, I will be rightly related to my fellow Christians. Now, we've already discussed that, and the whole idea was, as members of the same body, we live by common life, His. By common will, His. See, when we came to the Lord, we surrendered our own life and our own will. in order that we might have His life and His will, because of our union to one common head. Then last time we looked at the Christian's relationship to all delegated authority, chapter 13, 1 to 17. That brings us tonight, and if you'll turn please, to chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Relationship to our neighbor. I'm going to ask you to follow along as we read these verses. I'm going to begin at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now I'm going to ask you to glance at the first part of that section, verses 8 to 10. Give the main teaching of those verses. Let me say a word about verse 8. See, verse 8 begins, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. I remember when I was in a Bible school in Chicago, we had a professor who loved that verse. Owe nothing to anyone. And the students would always hear about that particular verse. And he used it to prove that Christians should never go into any kind of debt. And we had written all over our notebook, cash only for believers. Cash only. And he said true Christians only use cash. And they never use what he called plastic money and credit cards. Owe nothing to anyone. And he would quote Romans 13 and verse 8. And he used to say, you know, it's going to be a bad testimony if the Lord Jesus comes and calls us in the rapture and calls us home and we owe people money. And he said, that'll be such a bad testimony and so on. Now, is that what this passage is teaching? Owe nothing to anyone. Well, I'm sure in our society, and I don't have to go far to prove it, in these days of easy credit, many have gone in over their heads with plastic money and have brought dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus because of fiscal irresponsibility. I don't have any doubt about that. They've gone into debt and lived beyond their means, and all generally for the love of things, the love of mammon, materialism. And I'm sure in those cases they violated God's heart. Let me suggest the principle of verse 8. See, the verse doesn't end with anyone. There's words after that. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. You can't leave that out. That's part of the verse. Let's say I went to my neighbor's house, and since my neighbor's here now, you can relax, this won't happen. But let's say I went to my neighbor's house and said, can I borrow $100, which I promise I'll repay in a month's time? Is that wrong? Is that sin? Alright, let's say after 5 months, I had made no moves to repay that $100. Is that wrong? You see, the longer I hold back from paying my debt, the more I violate the principle of love. Owe no man anything except to love one another. And if I don't pay, I violate the principle of law. And I don't believe it's wrong until I violate the principle of law. If I use credit to pay my bills or make some agreeable arrangement to make payment, love isn't violated. There's no problem with that. I personally don't believe that Paul has this in mind or the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's talking here about car loans or house loans or MasterCard or Visa. I don't think he has that in mind. But I think the principle applies. Owe no one anything if you violate the principle of love. And I think not paying definitely violates the principle of love. You see? And so I think that can be applied. Now, that professor that I had at that Bible school used to make us sing that little chorus, No, Never Alone. And he used to spell it L-O-A-N. No, never alone. No, never alone. I don't think that's what that's saying. I don't think that's what that's teaching. That isn't the point of this particular passage, not to go in debt. In fact, if you glance at that verse again, or those verses, through verse 10, I think the point of the passage is the opposite of that. The point of the passage is teaching that Christians, he's not saying shouldn't go into debt. He's saying they have an impossible debt. They have a huge debt. A debt that we constantly owe our neighbor. A debt that can never be paid, no matter how much we try to pay it. A debt which is so enormous, it can't even be diminished in the paying. And what is that debt that we owe our neighbor? Well, look again, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's our debt. It's a debt of love. The one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 9. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You see what God has done? He doesn't give you 1,000 duties to perform toward your neighbor. He gives one principle. Not 1,000 duties, one principle. Love is the sum of all your responsibilities toward your neighbor. That's why he brings out those 10 commandments there. If I really love my neighbor, am I going to take my neighbor's wife? Am I going to rob my neighbor? Am I going to murder my neighbor? Or covet his possessions? Love is the fulfillment of all those things. You see, he could have listed 1,000 things, but that would have been 1,000 ways of saying the same thing. And so he just says, in this one all-inclusive way, the one impossible debt that I owe my neighbor, I must pay my debt, I owe love. You owe love. All that's required of us toward our neighbor is contained in that single word, love. Now, love not only fulfills all other requirements, but here's the fact. If love, and we'll get into that in a moment, if that's really there, you can't help but perform every other requirement toward your neighbor. It's an absolute surety that you're going to do it all. Now, it's not an accident that he homed in on that one word, love. We pointed out in our discussion of 12:9 that love was chosen because it is the single fruit of the Spirit. There are not many fruits of the Spirit. There's only one fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's why I carefully chose my word. I didn't say we had a debt to pay. I said we had an impossible debt to pay. Love is an impossible debt. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not in me to pay it. And it's not in you to pay it. Only God can pay it. And it's a fruit of the Spirit of God. The very thing that we owe our neighbor. The one thing, the only responsibility we have toward our neighbor, and we don't have it naturally. The one thing God requires from me is not in me. And the one thing God requires from you is not in you. And what He's doing is what He's done all along. He's pressing us back to the Lord again. And you see why He's saying, everything flows out of your relationship with God. And if you're not right with God, you can't pay the debt that you owe your neighbor. And if I'm not right with God, I can't pay the debt that I owe my neighbor. Now, rather than driving that home by sermonizing, Lillian sometime accused me, whatever that means, what do you think I'm up here for? rather than do that, let me drive it home like the Apostle Paul drives it home. Glance at verses 11 to 14, please. He gives a little parable, a story, an illustration. It's the parable of rising out of bed in the morning after a long night's sleep and then getting dressed to face the public unashamed. Now, don't miss the simplicity of these verses by getting lost in his figures of speech. I know when Lillian and I studied this together, we went round and round on this. Verse 11, what is the sleep? Verse 12, the night is almost gone. What is the night? The deeds of darkness. King James says, the night is far spent. I look in some of the commentaries, and there's so many different opinions on this. One says, the night is the season of persecution. See, they were going through a terrible persecution at this time. And that's the night, and it's almost done. Persecution's almost over. Someone else says, no, the night is just talking about this mortal life. The night is far spent. Life is almost gone. The shortness of life with all of its sorrows. Someone else says, no, he's talking about the Lord's return. And the night is the gloom of the absence of Christ. Being here while he's gone, and that's the night. Someone else says, night is ignorance. Someone else says, night is sin. And all of the deeds of the flesh and so on. And just so, they look at the other side and they say, the day, the light, the awakening, it's the day of deliverance. Or, it's the day of the appearance of Christ. Or, it's the day of eternity. The beginning of the endless time. Or, it's the knowledge of God and so on. And then you start reading this and you say, great, Dave, makes my head swim. What's he talking about? You see, you don't have to nail it down to get the principle. It's all of that. Because the principle is that broad. The only thing we need to limit it to is its context. And what's the context? The context is certainly this. We owe our neighbor an impossible debt. We owe our neighbor love, and we can't pay that. It's not in us. It's not naturally in any one of us. And the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, it's time to wake up. There's a debt to be paid. It's time to wake up. There's work to be done. It's time to wake up and get dressed and start living in the day. Now, in this little parable, what are the garments that are laid aside? In other words, what are the pajamas? Verse 12, the deeds of darkness. Verse 13, improper behavior. Verse 14, the lust of the flesh. See, those are the garments of the night, and those are to be put off. And what's to be put on? Before you enter the street, before you leave the house, you get dressed. What's to be put on? Look at verse 12. Put on the armor of light. Look at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a graphic passage. I'm sure that when the Apostle Paul wrote this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that he had in his mind's eye the Roman soldier in his military garments. When the Roman soldier put his armor on, in a very real sense, he put Rome on. Because his armor was Rome. It represented Rome. And all the insignia of Rome was all over his armor. The wings of the eagle were on his helmet. And when he put his helmet on, he put Rome on. And the sword of Rome was emblazoned on his breastplate. And on the shield there was a torch. He put Rome on when he put on that armor. And so the Christian is said to dress himself too, armor of light, and he's to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:27, Paul says the same thing. He said, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. And I think you might be familiar with Ephesians 6, some of the Christian armor. You know, for years I missed that Christian armor. I thought there were 6 pieces of armor, and so I went to study each piece of armor, and I'd do my research into Rome and see what the 6 pieces were, what was the loin belt, and what was the breastplate, and what were those thickly studded military sandals, and what was the helmet, and what was the sword, and what was the shield, and so on. And I'd study all of that. I missed the whole point of that. He's not saying the armor is 6 parts or 7 parts or 8 parts. The armor's one. And he said in verse 13, put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:13. The whole armor of God. Listen to verses 10 and 11. Being in the Lord and in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God. You see the emphasis? He's not saying God owns the armor. Put it on. The armor of God. Possess it. He's saying put on the armor of God. God is your armor. That's the idea. Be strong in the Lord. God is everything. And as Paul looked at that soldier dressed in his armor, he said that Roman in his armor looks like the Christian in his God. Christian is dressed up in God. He's clothed in God. He lives and moves in God. Once again, the Holy Spirit's pressing us back to the Lord, to the foundational relationship. Saying, how long will it be before you see that what I require of you is not in you? How long will you sleep? How long will you be unconscious to that? How long before you wake up and understand that you must be clothed in Christ in order to pay your debt to your neighbor? You see, God's not going to send us into the world naked. God's not going to send us into the world powerless. God's given us a command. And He says, I'm going to clothe you so that you can perform that command. And He clothes us with His own Son, with Jesus Christ. There's life in Him, not in us. It's only in the Lord that we can begin to pay this debt. And that's why when we're rightly related to Him, the Spirit, there's a fruit. And that fruit, of course, is love. I think He's saying at least 2 things by this parable. One, He's saying there's a need to wake up and put on Jesus Christ. Tremendous need for that. You realize that thousands of Christians have never heard, have never understood that they don't have what it takes to love their... And even heard that for the first time. It's amazing. They're Christians. They know the Lord, but they haven't learned that simple thing. Now, you realize that naturally, I want to live for myself. Naturally, I love me. And you realize again that naturally, I want to sin. I don't want to do the will of God, not naturally. You don't want to do the will of God. That's not in you. Your bend is the other way. You're prone to go against God. And if He doesn't draw you, you'll never come. And it's our nature, native in us, to go the other way. You know, I don't know why it takes some years and years and years before they wake up. And others seem to wake up right at the same time they're saved. They trust in the Lord, and right away they learn it's not their life, but His. In my life, there had to be a crisis. It was 1958 when I first heard with understanding the gospel, and the Lord accepted me as His own personal child. How about that for a turnaround? And in 1958, I came to know the Savior, and He was my Savior. I wasn't going to hell when I died. But it took another 7 years before it finally dawned on me that my Savior was also my life. I didn't know that, and nobody told me that, or at least I didn't hear it with understanding. Now, it won't always come as a crisis. I'm not trying to say you got to have a second experience. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in some cases it takes that. I didn't know during those 7 years that I didn't have what it took to live for the Lord. And once I got saved, I thought, now I'm His great servant and I have what it takes and I'll go out and serve Him. And the thing is, I just spun my tires and made a big ditch and dug a hole and there was sand all around me and I got nowhere. And I worked myself to death. And I was all ready to crawl into heaven and say, hear the Lord say, welcome thou good and blistered servant. Welcome into heaven. I didn't know love was a fruit. I thought it was a work. And so I tried to do it. Because He said to do it. And so I tried to love. And I thought that if I tried real hard to be patient, and I tried real hard to be kind, and I tried real hard to be forgiving, and tried real hard to be understanding and caring and so on. And of course I went through all the religious forms and made sure that I memorized the right scriptures and got up at the right time and studied the right things and got involved in the right places and worked hard enough. They told me that's what I needed. I'll tell you, my heart knew different. My heart knew that that was barren and that wasn't the way. Finally, in 1965, the Lord brought a man into my life, Mr. Frank Sells. And though he didn't use these words, in effect, this is what he said. Will you wake up and get dressed? That's what he said. That's the idea here. Wake up and clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is far spent. The night is far spent. Time is moving on. There can be no fruit without a relationship with the Spirit. And the Spirit of fruit is the Holy Spirit of God. I can't be right with my neighbor if I'm not right with God. And once again, He drives you right back. Well, here's the second thing He's saying through this parable. Not only is there better be a time to wake up and to put on Christ, but here's the other thing He's saying, and it's just as precious. He's saying, putting on Christ is as simple as waking up and getting dressed. This, you say, well, the Christian life is so difficult for me. You know, I've heard so much and I've read so much and I'll never get it straight. I'll never get it down. That man who called it the deeper life, boy, he's right, it's too deep for me. And I'll never get into this deeper life. And I say, well, it's as simple as getting out of bed in the morning. You say, well, now that's not so simple. I have an awful time getting out of bed in the morning. That might be true, but you do it every day. And so I know that's possible. That's how easy it is to live the impossible life. How can I love my neighbor? How can I bring forth that fruit of the Spirit? And the answer is on Christ. You can't do it in yourself. You can't do it in your own energy. You can't generate that. You realize loving your neighbor is not the issue. It never is. Your relationship with God is the only issue. When you yield yourself to the Lord, then His love will flow through you. I used to work so hard on fruit. I would have made a terrible fruit tree. I don't know much about fruit trees. We were discussing fruit trees today. Any of you botanists that know a lot about fruit trees, and you want to explain to my father-in-law the difference between a female fruit tree and a male fruit tree. He'll be around later on. You can set him straight on that. Because I don't know anything about that. But I used to agonize for fruit. I've never seen a fruit tree agonize for fruit. I never heard an apple tree going, no, gotta get fruit, and then there's an apple. Fruit trees don't agonize for fruit. And the problem of your life and mine is never fruit. Do you realize this? Fruit is always God's problem. Always God's problem. Now, what's my problem? Well, listen to John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit, except it abide in the vine, neither can ye, except you abide in me. He that abides in me, the same brings forth much fruit. What's my problem? And the answer is abiding. That's my problem. Fruit is God's problem. And all He calls me to do is abide in Christ. And if I'm going to fulfill my impossible debt to my neighbor, to my fellow man, I've got to learn to abide. Brothers and sisters, wake up. It's at hand. The night is far spent. We can play with this thing, and we can play religion. But we need to wake up and put on Jesus Christ in order that we might fulfill our debt, that we might abide in Him in order to bear fruit. You don't need to get involved in all that other thing. In order to love my neighbor, I got to try to forgive, and I got to try to forget, and I got to bear patiently with their weaknesses and tolerate their ignorance and overlook their stupidity and all that kind of thing. Run out and invite them to dinner. That's not what He says. You don't have to run out and invite them to dinner. But where fruit is, and there's no fruit anywhere. God constantly presses us back. No abiding, no fruit. If you abide. In the Old Testament, God constantly... I got to get a longer leash here. Just a minute, please. In the Old Testament, God constantly used object lessons in order to keep spiritual truth before the minds of His people. Example, when they would plow their fields, God gave a command, said, you cannot put corn and beans in the same field. You've got to have different fields for that. And so every time they go out and plant their field, God was teaching them to be separate. This belongs here and this belongs here. And every time they plowed, they remembered that. When the men got up and shaved in the morning, there was a command that said, don't make the edges of your beard round. Now, why would God say that? Well, see, the heathen had their round beards. They used to worship the sun. And so they tried to make their face look like the sun. And God was just saying, don't look like the heathen. Don't look like them. And every time they shaved in the morning, they were reminded that they weren't supposed to look like the heathen. Every time they sat down to eat, they were reminded of the spiritual difference between clean things and unclean things. In fact, their whole kitchen was regimented by restrictions and rules and so on. I hope God writes this parable as He's begun to do it in my own heart. Chapter 13, 11 to 14. I hope He writes this in your heart. Every time you wake up in the morning, every time you undress in order to dress, you put on fresh clothes, I hope you remember before you go out into the world to face the world, you wouldn't think about running out before you got dressed. Oh my, you'd be embarrassed to death. And yet Christians would dare to go out in the world before they put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that God begins to use this as He did in the Old Testament. Every time before you get dressed, when you take your shirt and put your shirt on, or your skirt on, or your shoes on, or your socks on, or any piece of clothing, I hope God brings this back to you, to clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I pay my huge, impossible debt to my neighbor? And the answer is simple. Wake up, put on Christ. Can't do it by yourself. Only the Lord can do it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And there'll never be a day when, no matter how far I advance in the Lord, there'll never be a morning that I don't have to put off Ed Miller and put on Jesus Christ. There'll never be a day when you don't have to put off yourself and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your hope for living the Christian life. Now, before I leave this passage, I'm going to ask you to look again at verses 13 and 14. My father-in-law just came in, so don't forget to do later what I told you to do. But now, all right. Now look at verses 13 and 14. God wonderfully used these verses, now, many times in history, obviously, but in a special way in the year 386 A.D. This is the passage that brought Augustine to the Savior. And let me just sort of give his testimony based on this passage. Augustine, if you know his life, I've been reading his confession. And oh my, if you ever want an exercise of your spirit, read those confessions. Mighty. Anyway, he was a very stubborn and a worldly man. And he had a very godly mother named Monica. And Monica was a woman of prayer. Oh, she just called upon the Lord. She prayed for her husband to come to know Jesus. And she prayed for her three children to come to know Jesus. But her Augustine, my, he was just unyielding. He was so stubborn and so hard, she thought he'd never come to Christ. And she vowed she'd never stop praying until he came to the Savior. And it just seemed like the more she prayed, the worse he got. And Monica was just faithful to the Lord. As a young teenager, very young teenager, 14, 15 years old, he fell in with the wrong crowd and already was involved in robbery and in beating other people and in drunkenness and in sexual sin. And at 18 years old, he moved in with a woman he never married and had a baby by that woman. And he just went on. He was intellectual, brilliant man, which God, of course, later was going to use in a mighty way. And he studied all the philosophies of his day, and he became a great skeptic of the truth of God. And he mocked his mother and her God. And the reason he mocked his mother was, he said, "Your religion is unsophisticated. It's too simple. All you want me to do is come as a little child." And he said, "There's nothing deep in that. I'd rather read Homer. I'd rather read some of these other things. It's deeper. It's more sophisticated." Anyway, he tells in his confessions of his wild life and his uncontrollable passions and how his mother's prayers used to haunt him. And she just constantly prayed. He describes the time of his conversion. He was determined to sail for Italy, for Rome. And for his own reasons, not only for education, but that was the big city. And that's where the easy life was, and the wild life. And his mother was just as determined that he would not go to Rome for spiritual reasons. And she knew that'd be his death. If he ever got in the big city, he'd never get saved. He'd never trust in Jesus. By this time, he was 32 years old. This is not a young man. 32 years old now. Well, it is a young man, but you know, he's not a kid. I have to remember that as I get older, he was ready to sail for Rome, and his mother, Monica, was left standing on the shore, crying her heart out to God that he wouldn't sail. In his confessions, he says, and I quote, "And then she watered the ground under her face. Lord, do not let him sail to Rome." Well, little did she know at that time what God was preparing for her sinful son in Rome. And so, against her will and against her prayers, and because of a lie he told her, he got her off the shore. She went up to a little chapel to pray. He promised he wouldn't sail. As soon as she got out of sight, he jumped on the boat and off he went. Later, he describes it in these words, quote, "And what was it, O Lord, that she, with such an abundance of tears, was asking of thee, but that thou wouldest not permit me to sail? But thou, mysteriously counseling and hearing the real purpose of her desire, granted not what she then asked in order to give what she was ever asking. She knew not then what joy thou wert preparing for her by my absence." How often God does that. He passes by the prayer of a moment in order to answer the prayer of a lifetime. And Augustine sailed off and left his mother praying in that little chapel by the sea. She thought God wasn't listening. And when she thought God wasn't listening, he was busy answering. And he was already beginning to answer. Augustine's time in Rome was very painful. He wanted to be saved, but he loved his sin as well. He had heard the gospel many times, and a spiritual war was waging in his soul. One night, in great turmoil of heart as he reflected on his life and his sin and his mother's prayers. He describes himself, quote, as weeping in the most bitter contrition of heart. When he heard the voice of a child saying, quote, take up and read. Take up and read. In his confessions, he said he didn't know if some children were playing a game nearby, if someone was calling out of some house, or if there was really a child after all. Maybe it was a vision from God. He didn't know. All he heard was a child's voice saying, take up and read. And so, since he had a Bible, he opened the Bible, and it fell to our text. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy. You see how that would touch him, because that's exactly how he was living. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And after he read that, he said, quote, a light of security infused into my heart, and all my gloom and doubt vanished away. You know, it seems as if God always has His human instruments handy. There was a man that was plaguing him because he was being plagued by his mother. Monica kept going to Ambrose and telling her, witness to my son, tell him the gospel. And Ambrose kept doing it. And now that this experience happened to Augustine, he ran to Ambrose, who was nearby, and he shared it with him. And after they cried a lot together and prayed a lot together, Ambrose said, we must go tell your mother. So they did, and in his confessions, Augustine writes, and so we made it known to her. She leapeth for joy. She triumpheth. She blesseth thee. Oh, exactly so. Monica died the following year. Augustine trusted the Savior at the age of 32, and he became one of the greatest theologians that the world has ever known. Christians of all ages have praised and blessed God for that mighty man because of what God did. Now, I didn't want to pass over that text without telling you that story, because it's such a beautiful way God used His Word in order to bring home that giant. That was the day Augustine put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so much for this section. Responsibility for our neighbor. Our responsibility, our impossible debt, is love. And there's only one way to pay that impossible debt. And that is, it's the fruit of the Spirit. I've got to throw myself at the Lord. I've got to come before God and say, Lord, if you don't love through me, I'll never be able to love. It's not in me. It's only in the Lord. And until we live in our privileges, we'll never fulfill our responsibility. And it's our privilege to know God and to live by His life. Our conduct must always correspond to our privileges. So that's the message of that section. Wake up, put on Christ, pay your debts. Let me just introduce this next section, and then we'll develop it next time. This, starting in chapter 14, is really the largest section of this practical outworking of our relationship to the Lord, the Christian's relationship to his weaker brother, and the weaker brother's relationship to the stronger brother. It starts in 14:1 and it goes all the way to 15:13, 36 verses. Let me just introduce the section and give you a taste for it, and then you study it, and then we'll discuss it next time. Chapter 14, let me give you this little outline. This is how we look at it. Chapter 14, 1 to 12, gives the foundation of our responsibility toward our weaker and stronger brother. Namely, our relationship to God. We're always going to end up there and begin there. And then in verses 13 to 23, he spells it out for us. He tells us exactly what our responsibility is toward our weaker and stronger brother. And then in chapter 15, 1 to 13, he illustrates that principle. And the grand illustration, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there was a weaker brother, it was us. If ever there was a stronger, it was him. If anyone ever laid down his rights for the weaker, it was the Lord Jesus for us.
And that becomes the grand illustration of the stronger and the weaker brother. We call this section responsibility toward our weaker brother, but that's only half right. The section has two parts. Not only our responsibility toward our weaker brother, but our responsibility toward our stronger brother. All along the road, you're going to find people ahead of you and behind you. No matter how far you get, there'll always be somebody in front of you and somebody behind you. We should call this the mutual relationship of the strong to the weak. We'll always be somewhere in the middle. You'll never be in last place. You'll never be in first place. And they'll always be stronger. They'll always be weaker. And you'll always need to know how you are to respond to the stronger and to the weaker. Let me just have you follow along as we look at the first 12 verses. We won't get beyond this. In fact, we won't do this. I just want to point out several things. Now, accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things. He who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord's able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now let me just point out several things about this, and we'll develop it next time. Before we get into any of the principles, we need to identify who are the strong and who are the weak. What does it mean to be strong? What does it mean to be weak? First of all, glance at verse 2 and then at verse 5 and 6. These are the illustrations he uses. Eating or not eating, and then observing days or not observing days. Those are his illustrations. I call attention to that because the matters under consideration have no moral significance. They're non-moral. Foods and holidays. What you eat and the days that you celebrate. They're not based on God's character. When God says in verse 14, we didn't read that, but you might glance at it, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now don't just dip down and take that verse out of Romans. Nothing's unclean in itself. He's talking about non-moral issues. He's not saying adultery's clean. He's not saying incest is clean. Covetousness is clean. Witchcraft is clean. Oppression is clean. He's not saying that. He's saying those things are dirty because they contradict the character of God. That's what makes them moral when they go against the character of God. But God is saying what we're talking about, strong and weak, has nothing to do with the character of God. These are non-moral issues. I noticed the terminal points, verse 1 and verse 12, or rather verse 23. Who are the strong and weak? In verse 1 it says, weak in faith. Verse 23 at the end of the chapter, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. the contrast between the strong and the weak seems to be on the basis of faith. Now, what's the object of faith? What's he talking about? You see, the strong are those who had believed that in Christ Jesus, all non-moral issues are clean. In Christ, all non-moral issues are clean. That's what they believe. And there were others who were weak who had a struggle believing that. And they said, in Christ Jesus, there are some non-moral issues that are dirty, that are still binding. And that was the difference between the strong and the weak. You may not get it from that principle, but I think you will from this illustration. Let me illustrate it from this church at Rome. In the New Testament church, there were two kinds of Christians, Gentile converts and Jewish converts. Of the Jewish converts, there were two types of converts. There were the strong and the weak. He is illustrating it from the Jewish converts, the strong and the weak. Let me describe it for you. Now, you got to remember, Mosaic law, Jew, background, tradition, and all the rest. Here's what he's saying. Here's Christian A. Christian A believes he's strong because he believes that God in Christ has made all non-moral issues clean. The day of shadows are gone. The day of pictures are gone. The day of ceremonies and external observances are all gone. He has no scruples about wearing wool and linen together. He'll do it now because he's in Christ and he's free. That was just a picture in the Old Testament. And when he goes out in his field, he says, I know the picture, but now I have the principle. I can put my corn and my beans together. In fact, watch this. Corn, beans. And he's free. And so he can plant that any way he wants to. And he gets in front of the mirror and he makes a round beard. Because he said, that's all passed away, that was a picture. I've got the principle in my heart, I don't need the picture anymore. And now he believes, since all the feasts have been fulfilled and all the ceremonies, now it's okay if I miss Passover once in a while. And it's okay if I have bacon with my eggs. This Jew, he says he's free. Well, in the same church, in another pew, was Christian B. Christian B came out of the same background, the Mosaic law. He too has accepted Jesus, but he's not too ready to scrap all of the traditions that he's learned through the years and all of the history and the associations that he's been brought up with. He still takes care to make sure he doesn't shave in a circle, and he wants to make sure that he doesn't look like the heathen. And when it comes time for those annual feasts, he's going to be there, and so is his family. And he wouldn't think of going out and not circumcising his son, because God has commanded that. And he still recoils at unclean foods and so on. Both are Christians. Both love the Lord. One says, I'm free from all of that. And the other says, wait a minute now. You know, some of that you ought to still keep, because God has commanded it. One day, Christian A, the free one, invites Christian B over to fellowship. And Christian A has welcomed the message with open arms. He's entered into a liberty and into a freedom. Christian B doesn't want to be presumptuous, and he walks very softly before God because he doesn't want to sin or offend the Lord. Christian A's wife has prepared a large ham for Christian B, surrounded it with pineapple, and stuck an apple in its mouth. Christian A says to Christian B, I'm so glad to be free. You know, for years we couldn't eat ham. We couldn't eat pork. But now Jesus has set us free, and I can eat this. And Christian B looks at what's prepared, and his heart sinks. And he goes, oh boy, I'm in for it now. Because he still feels obligated for conscience sake not to eat that unclean stuff. And then to make things worse, Christian A asks Christian B to give thanks for the food. And so Christian B bows his head and he said, oh Lord, if you can bless in this dispensation what you cursed in the last, then bless this pig. And he doesn't know how to pray. Christian A digs right in. Big smiles. He's ready to eat that pork. Christian B refuses to eat it. And he says to Christian A, brother, I think you have forgotten Leviticus 11:7. You overstepped your bounds. This is dishonoring to God. And Christian A looks at Christian B and says, I think you ought to go home and read 1 Timothy 4:4-5. because we're set free now. And then an argument follows, and they begin to discuss it. One says, I'm not going to eat. Then the ham gets cold. Then the wife gets insulted. Then the cook is annoyed. Fellowship's broken. Christian B leaves in a huff. And there's all kinds of disunity. It's that kind of disunity between the strong and the weak over non-moral issues that Paul's addressing. The strong had looked down their nose on the weak, saying, you're in bondage. You're a legalist. You're still under those rules, all those forms, all those regulations. You're so narrow-minded and bigoted, you can look through a keyhole with both eyes and not look cross-eyed. And he's just cutting down this Christian. And he's looking with contempt on the weak and saying, you're too weak to be free. On the other hand, the weak began to judge the strong. And he said, oh, I don't know. I look at your life and I have an idea. You're just into this easy believism. And this isn't freedom, this is license. And you've just cast this stuff off so you can be lazy. And you can be passive. And you can live in a slipshod way. And they began to be uncharitable toward one another. He said, you can talk all you want about looking to Christ. You live like this, you're not surrendered. And you're using your liberty as a license, as a cloak. Now, according to the record, both of them had a problem. You see, the weak took the believer's eyes off the Lord and put it on his scruple. The strong took the believer's eyes off the Lord and put it on his liberty. Anything that takes my eyes off the Lord is wrong. And both the weak and the strong were taking the Christian's eyes off the Lord. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was laying down tremendous principles. He was saying, if Christian A is looking to Jesus, and Christian B is looking to Jesus, in non-moral things, they can agree to disagree. They can be one. They don't have to be one in doctrine and one in philosophy. They have to be one in heart and one in direction and one in spirit. I want you to look at the principle that unites the weaker and the stronger. It's in chapter 14, verse 6. Three times. For the Lord. For the Lord. For the Lord. Verse 8. For the Lord. For the Lord, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In scruples, in non-moral issues, in questions of liberty, here's the principle. Whether it's eating or not eating, whether it's observing or not observing, the question is, are you eating for the Lord? Are you not eating for the Lord? Do you observe the day for the Lord? Or if you decide not to observe it, is it for the Lord that you decide not to observe it? But for the Lord is the underlying principle. In verses 2 to 4, there's such a thing as spiritual eating. And there's such a thing as spiritual not eating. In verses, the rest of that chapter, there's such a thing as spiritual observance. And there's such a thing as spiritual non-observance. Now, I call attention to that word spiritual. It's got to be there. Spiritual non-observance. Because not all non-observance is spiritual non-observance. You know what I'm saying? Not all liberty is Christian liberty. Many people have thrown legalism out the window and say, I'm done with the rules. I'm done with the regulations. But quite honestly, they don't know beans about the grace of God. Just because you cease doing one thing doesn't mean you've entered into the other. Someone says, rules, 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 I'm tired of fasting. I'm tired of tithing. I'm tired of getting up early for devotion. I'm tired of going to meetings. I'm tired of volunteering for ministry and for service. I'm finished with that. Down with legalism. Just because legalism was destroyed, it doesn't mean Christianity has been established. That's why I love in that connection Galatians 6:15. Circumcision availeth nothing. Neither does uncircumcision. New creation. Doesn't matter if you're doing it or not doing it. That's not the point. The point is, whether you do it, do you do it for the Lord? And if you decide not to do it, has God put that in your heart? Are you not doing it unto the Lord? That's the question. Whether you observe or not observe, is it for Him, for His pleasure? He's saying here that we can't judge those who observe or don't observe because we can't see their hearts. You say, well, they're staying home. Well, they might be staying home for the Lord. We can't judge them. And so that's what he's talking about. This is what we'll discuss next time. Just glance at it, if you would. He gives these reasons for not judging. And he gives three. I'll just mention them. Verse 3, for God has accepted him. When your heart is set to please the Lord, my heart is set to please the Lord, it doesn't matter whether you got everything down right. Your heart is set, I'm doing this or not doing it, to please Jesus. When that's your real heart, God has accepted you. Even if you're wrong, God has accepted you. Whether it's by doing it or not doing it. Whether you stay home or whether you go. Whether you get involved or not involved. Let's say that you refuse to support missions. I hope you never do. But let's say you refuse to support missions for Jesus. And that's your real heart. I believe this honors God. God accepts you. Accepts you for that motive. He's always looking for heart, and He's always looking for motive. If you pray a lot, God accepts you if it's unto Him. If you don't pray at all, unto the Lord, God accepts you. Everything has to be unto Him. And then the second reason is, first is God accepts you. The second is, verse 4, who are you to judge the Father? The second reason we can't judge one another is that we're not God. What right do I have to complain about what your master lets you do? What right do you have to complain to me if my master lets me do something? What presumption, what intrusion into God's offices? He's competent to judge, not me. He has the right to command. What God is saying is this: look, walk in your light and let your brother walk in his light. It's none of my business what your master lets you do. And it's none of your business what my master lets me do. Let's not judge one another on those things. The Lord is the Lord of the weak and the strong. The strong's not the Lord of the weak. And the weak are not the Lord of the strong. And it's God's prerogative to do that. Only verse 5, make sure you're fully convinced in your own mind. Be convinced in your own heart. This is pleasing God. And then the final reason why we don't judge one another, verses 10 to 13, look at verse 12. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. No believer will ever be examined for another believer. Each one of us will personally stand before God for ourselves. I say, I'm doing this for the Lord. The day will declare it. I'll stand before God on that. And I'm not doing this for the Lord. The day will declare it. I'll stand before God on that. And he says, because we're all going to stand personally before God, don't go around judging one another. The weak aren't to judge the strong, and the strong aren't to judge the weak. You don't have to live in my light. I don't have to live in your light. You're responsible for your light. You're responsible to seek the Lord in this book and then to obey what God shows you in your heart. And I'm responsible to seek the Lord in this book and obey what God shows me in. But if we disagree on that, if you don't see it like I see it, we are still one in Christ and we can have a fellowship. We don't need to, over non-moral issues, we don't need to have a division and have all these sectarian splits. We're one body. And God has accepted, if your heart is unto Him, God's accepted you. We can't see into each other's heart. And each one of us will personally stand before the Lord ourselves. Well, anyway, you'll see how he's constantly pressing us back to that foundation. I think one of the great hurts of our Lord Jesus must be all these splits. and all these divisions, and going this way, and that Christian going this way over its non-essential thing. Churches are split over the stupidest things, not looking to Christ. Oh, may He give us hearts to come back when we're right with Him. We're right. It's so easy. It's not difficult. And all we need to do is run back. We're not finished with this. I'd like to do some more on this weaker and stronger. Maybe you'd like to study that on your own. We can do
comments or questions before we close.
A little illustration of the